The Paul who writes in 2 Timothy is Paul the aged. He calls himself that in chapter 4. And Paul the prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's been over 30 years since Paul met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. 30 years of suffering, 30 years of service, 30 years of fruitfulness, 30 years as an apostle to the Gentiles. This is believed to be, and almost certainly is, Paul's final letter. He writes in it that he expects shortly to die, to be poured out as a drink offering, that he's run the race, he's kept the faith, he expects to receive the crown of righteousness which is laid up for those who have done so. These are Paul's final words to the church. Oh, there's a great deal which you can gather from 2 Timothy by reading it, having those things in mind. Now Paul sees that he's about to rest for the final time from his labours, but he sees that the church of Jesus Christ on the earth will have to continue to struggle and to fight. And so he passes on these final words of encouragement and exhortation to Timothy. Precious Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, who some years earlier had joined him on that second missionary journey from the region of Galatia and had been his companion, his sidekick, his trusted accomplice, his trusted ambassador to carry out various tasks for him since that time. Well, it's verse 12 that I particularly want to focus on, and in particular the last phrase: I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. There will come a point when our lives will be all but over, when we will be able no more to say, well, I'm going to change things, I'm going to put things right, I'm going to change the course of my life. There'll come a time when we'll be forced to say, the course of my life has been set, it is done and it is dusted, and now I can only look to what's ahead. That's what Paul's doing. He's looking ahead to that day. And that phrase struck me so much that I wanted to preach upon it. Here it is in verse 12 of chapter 1. I've committed to him until that day. It's in verse 18 as well. Paul is speaking about his gratitude for Onesiphorus, Paul the prisoner in Rome. It seems Paul had often been abandoned, and here as a prisoner there were few who cared for him. Look at verse 15. It's staggering. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. And amazing, in Acts, in the morning, we've been looking at the missionary labours of Paul in Asia. How much he suffered for them. How much he persevered. How much he did for them. And just this morning, we were reading of those Ephesian elders, how they wept when they heard that they wouldn't see him anymore. And yet, here's Paul saying, all those in Asia have turned away from me. Just a few years later. But praise God for Onesiphorus, because he hadn't. He had actually taken pains to seek Paul out. He knew Paul was a prisoner in Rome, and he'd put his neck on the line to come and find him. And Paul says, verse 18, the Lord grant to him, blessed Onesiphorus, that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. It's once more in chapter 4 and verse 8 over the page. Here are the verses I've already referred to. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Christian friends, wouldn't it be great? Won't it be great if we can get to the end of our lives and those words can be ours, if we can say, I've fought the good fight. It was a tough fight, but I fought it. I've run the race. What a race it was, but I finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's not those who start who hear the words, well done from the Lord. It's those who finish. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, the fascinating thing about the three times that Paul says that day is that he doesn't seem to feel the need to say which day or to say much about it. Well, he does in chapter 4, verse 1, so a few lines before that final mention. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. But the point is, that day was so much on Paul's heart and his mind, it was so real before him, that he could just say, that day. Timothy knew exactly which day he was speaking about. It was such a part of his ministry and his teaching and his living that he just said, that day. And everybody knew what he meant. There will be a day of judgment, a final day, the day of days, the ultimate day, that day. Heaven won't be the end, presuming that we die before the Lord returns, go to be with him in heaven. Heaven is not the end. Talked about this in family worship this afternoon. We're talking about the end of the world. We're not going to spend eternity in heaven. That sounds a bit funny, doesn't it? I think a lot of Christians today are a bit confused about this, a bit confused about what the Bible teaches about what's to come. We've seen too many of those funny cartoons in the Daily Mail where there's pearly gates and angels with harps and people floating about on the clouds. And that's kind of the end, you think. Well, it's not the end, because we're going to be with the Lord. But one day Christ is returning. Christ is going to come back from heaven and bring all the saints with him. He's going to raise the dead. Those who are in the graves will hear his voice and be summoned. There'll be a resurrection to life for the righteous and to condemnation for the wicked and unbelieving. And then Christ will make all things new. He will renew this heavens and this earth. We will live upon the new earth. We will receive our bodies glorified, resurrection bodies. And then we will be forever with the Lord. So the earth's not just going to continue in an endless cycle, people living, people dying, and some of them going to hell and some of them going to heaven. There is going to come a final day. That day, I think I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. Early Christian Jerome, a great early Christian, he translated the Bible into Latin. That Bible translation was the main Bible translation in Europe for 1,000 years. So, quite an influential Christian. He said, it was as if at all times I could hear the voice ringing in my ears, arise you dead and come to judgment. I always lived as if I could hear that voice because it was so real to me. Arise you dead, come to judgment. There will be a day of judgment. Paul, what's he doing as he writes these words? He's waiting patiently because he expects that one day he'll be vindicated. He's been abandoned, it seems, well, I can't think of any other way to take these words, by the Christians. And he's persecuted by the world and he's imprisoned. And he's shortly, so it's believed, to be beheaded by Emperor Nero. But he's waiting and he's expecting he's going to be vindicated. He's going to be shown that he was in the right. It's going to be seen that he did belong to the Son of God. And he's looking to that day, a great day when all the appearances, all the spin, all the impressions of this present world won't mean anything. All the clamoring for rank and for fame and trampling on those down below this world won't count for anything. It will be the day when man's judgment is completely in the past and God's judgment takes place. It will be the day of reality. This is a day of unreality, isn't it? People, especially today, they construct their own realities. Here's my life, here's my world, here's how I see things, and here's the course that I'm going to plot in life. Let me make my own reality. Friends, that's an ungodly way to live. God has constructed a reality. He's the creator. In him we live and move and have our being. And there's going to be come the day when that will be seen. Let me prove it to you. Let me give you five reasons. Well, the first is, of course, that it's taught in Scripture. It was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 5. It's taught by the apostles who Christ sent in such verses as we have here. Or Paul in Acts chapter 17, God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. He has given assurance of this to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. There's our second proof. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. There is no tomb containing the bones of Christ. The early church was able and did continually to point to this. Whether the Roman authorities or the Jewish Sanhedrin, there was simply no body that they could produce. The reason why the church was spreading so dramatically, why so many people was being converted, was because Jesus was at the right hand of God, sending out his Spirit. That's the reason why the church continues to spread in all the nations of the world now. Despite such persecution, despite such difficulty, because Jesus really is alive. Acts chapter 17 verse 30 says that God raised him so that we might be quite sure, that we might know that there's this coming day. Well, thirdly, the justice of God requires it. Can God look down and smile upon all the injustice of this world and say, well, that's just the way it has to be? Or say, I cannot care about it. God's just character requires him to judge wickedness. If you or I ever feel stirred up inside when we see something on the television, we read in our newspapers what dreadful things somebody's done to a little child, or what terrible oppression a particular people are kept under, or some awful dictator grinding the faces of the poor in some particular country, you feel stirred up inside and say, that's wrong. Do you think you feel that more than God? Do you think your love of justice is greater than God's? God's justice requires that accounts must be settled. Fourthly, God's love to the saints, God's love to his own people, demands a day of justice. This world does not have justice for God's people. Didn't have justice for Paul. He was a man, there was no holier man than him on the face of the earth. Faithful, serving all people, Jew and Gentile, bringing them the best news they'd ever heard of a saviour. And what did the people do with him? Well, here he is in his prison cell, and that's the answer. And what occurred in Paul's life was what had occurred in his master's life before him. And what has occurred in the lives of many saints since. There's no justice in this world. People don't recognise the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. And they don't love his people. They persecute them. And they even slay them. God's love to his saints requires all this to be reversed. His people to be owned by him publicly, openly, before the whole world as his people. For the wicked who prospered in this life, but through unrighteousness, to be put down and to be shamed before the whole world. Fifthly, our consciences testify that it is so. A person gets into a situation and he's tempted by what he knows wrong. And there's the voice of conscience saying, don't do it, that's wrong. But he does it. Then what does he feel? He feels guilt. And conscience says, oh, you shouldn't have done that. You deserve punishment for that. But nobody else knows about it. Nobody was watching. Nobody was there. So was conscience lying? If there's no day of judgment, then conscience was lying. When conscience speaks of right and wrong and of accountability and of guilt, it is speaking of reality. It's God's witness. Conscience shows that we know right and wrong. We know that they exist, and we know which one we ought to choose. And conscience testifies against us when we choose the wrong. Conscience is speaking, not just to Christians, but to all people everywhere, about judgment, which is coming. That day. Well, let me speak about safety in that day. Paul's words very strongly presume our danger in that day. When Paul says, I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day, Paul presumes the danger which we face in that day. Was that Paul could live such a life as he did because he was looking to that day. Must be the danger of being on the wrong side of that day. Must be great. Conscience testifies. The law of God written in Scripture testifies. The nature of God as just and holy testifies of our danger in that day. A day not of man's justice, when we can hire lawyers to mangle words for us and to twist the truth and to put a good spin on it. A day of God's justice, when everything will become perfectly clear, when his perfect wisdom, when his complete knowledge of all our thoughts and motives and all our intentions will lay everything plain. A day of great danger for sinners. And yet Paul, wasn't he? These are words of confidence. Paul was confident. Utterly confident. He speaks of something which he's committed to the Lord. He's able to keep what I've committed to him. Well, what is that? What had Paul committed to the Lord? The safekeeping of his soul. The safekeeping of his soul. Paul shortly expected his bodily life to end. Expected to go into the grave and to rot like the rest of us. But there is more to man than a body. One of the great foolishnesses of the theory of evolution is that it neglects the soul and it leaves huge areas of human life completely unexplained. The theory of evolution tells us that nature is red in tooth and claw and that it's a great struggle for survival, and the only way that living creatures survived and developed was through this great process of struggle and difficulty. But the fact ought to be very obvious to anyone that human beings can do far, far, almost infinitely more than we need to do to survive. The capabilities and the parts and departments of human life, music and of art, of culture, thinking man's achievements in sports and in athletics. I was reflecting on this yesterday whilst I was on my long run. I was thinking, surely we don't need the ability to be able to run this far just to survive. We all seem to get on quite well and survive without it. Yet God has given the human being abilities of thought and intelligence and all these things vastly beyond what he needs to survive. Man is made in the image of God. And he has an immortal soul. He is so vastly superior to the animals, which live, eat, drink, die. But man is a far superior creature. He has a soul which will survive the death of the body. And we shall stand before God on that day to be judged eternally. Because this life is not the end. We have an immortal soul. Well, Paul has utter confidence. He says, he is able. He is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. One of these lovely understatements in Scripture. We sometimes emphasize something by understating it. And that's what Paul does here. He says, he is able. Of course he's able. He's the Son of God. He paid the price through the shedding of his own blood for our sins. He has all authority and all power in the universe. The universe was created by him. It's his word which is upholding it at this moment. He himself is the judge before whom we will stand. Of course he is able. He is more than able. Here's a statement about the sufficiency of Christ. Here's Paul. He hasn't got any riches. Doesn't appear to have very many friends. He doesn't appear to have many more days of his life left. And he's an old man and hasn't got much strength. He hasn't got very much at all. But actually, he's got all that he needs because he's got Christ. Friends, the sufficiency of Christ is one of the most, it is the most glorious thing which our minds can be taken up with. That whatever we don't have, we have all that we need if we have him. We have the one who is the beginning of the resurrection from the dead, the one who is the beginning of the new creation, the one who upholds all things by his power, the one who is going to bring in that new heavens and new earth and be right at the center of it, who is going to be all the glory. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, as the hymn says. We have him sufficient. Paul says, I am persuaded. Speaks of his confidence. It's possible to have such a thing as Christian assurance. It's possible to be able to say, I know. And sometimes we don't have it. Maybe many reasons for that. It might be because of sin. It might be just in God's sovereignty. He's allowed the clouds to come over the sky to test us, to see if we'll hold on to him. Tested Job, didn't he? Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Well, God tests us. We might lose our sense of assurance for many reasons. But it is possible to have assurance, and we ought to strive for it. We ought to long and pray and labour and avoid sin so that we might be able, with Paul, to say, I am persuaded. I know whom I have believed. I know that I know him. I know that I'm his. Safety in that day comes through committing our souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. Committing our souls now in this life. Committing them to him, and he will keep them through death until that day. Have we trusted Jesus Christ? We're exposed to the judgment of God because we're sinners. That day is going to be an awesome day. But we may know that we're safe if we've committed our souls to Christ, if we've sought him as our Saviour, if we've asked him to forgive our sins. Now, Paul, what's he actually doing in these verses? What's it all about? Well, it's all about the days that come before that day, actually. So this is my third point, the days before that day. Paul's writing to Timothy, and this is a reason he's giving here in verse 12, for this reason. But actually look at the previous sentence, starts all the way back in verse 8. He's actually telling Timothy to do something. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. Verse 12, he says, I am not ashamed. So he's saying to Timothy, do not be ashamed. And then he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed for this reason. I've entrusted myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed, Timothy, and you shouldn't be either. So what he's telling Timothy is that that day should affect every day before it. That day is not some kind of theory. It's not some great mystery. It's not a day such that we can say, well, we don't really know what it's going to be like. None of us can be too sure. So, along with all the other things we're not sure about, we just have to leave it to one side. I don't know whether the sea level is going to rise 200 foot and swamp Belpa, and maybe I ought to live to somewhere else. I very much doubt it. We're not here to hear about global warming skepticism and all that. But I don't know, so I'll just leave it to one side and we just carry on from week to week and from month to month and year to year. That's not how the great day of judgment is meant to be. It is given to us in Scripture, something which is plain, something which is revealed, something that is certain, something on which we may know all that is going to happen on it, and so that we may then change our lives. Let's suppose that I know that next month there's going to be a flood twice as bad as the one that we've had. Is it this month or is it last month? I'm losing track. I think it was the end of last month. So suppose that next month we're going to have one twice as bad. I think, well, I better take action. I better move my house. Better move all my belongings. That's how it is to be with that day. That's what Paul had done, wasn't it? He was willing to be in the situation where he was because he could say, I know, I'm persuaded, he is able. The great gospel facts were before his heart and mind. That's what he reminds Paul of in verses 8, 9 and 10. The gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ. It's a certainty. The Lord Jesus is not still being waited for completely and utterly because he has already appeared. He has already come to the earth once and has already, by his death on the cross, abolished death. He has already brought life and immortality, and we may already enter into the enjoyment of it. Christ is returning a second time to complete that work and to perfect it, but it's a work which has already begun. The gospel is already known, already here with us. It's that gospel, says Paul, that I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. I go around telling people not what I hope God will do, but what God has already done, which is what gives us certainty of what God will then do. Let's live our lives in light of the gospel. Jesus Christ has already been to this earth once. He has already died. He has already risen again. He has already begun his work of the new creation. We are a new creation if we're in Christ. There are already people on this earth who are part of that new creation, who are being renewed, who are being made holy. Let us look ahead then until that day when that new creation will be perfected and live now as we wish we had lived on that day. Let that day be before your mind. Think, as you are tempted by sin, how will I wish on that day I had responded to this temptation? As something on the television tempts you to impure thoughts, shall I carry on with eyes wide open, or shall I switch it off? Whatever your temptation is, think of that day. What would I like the record to be on that day? Let's live then for the glory of God, for the glory of his Son, for the glory of the gospel, knowing the certainty of these things which are to come. Amen. Number 280 in Christian Hymns, 280. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favoured sinners slain. Thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, hallelujah.